When Ichiro and I first met, we had to endure a period of time when we could not be together. As many young men and women who are interested in each other can attest, this was quite a trial. Our period of separation lasted most of 1 year. During that time, we did have the consolation, and it was a very great blessing, of being able to write to one another. I can remember how it was the highlight of every day when the mail would come and a new letter could be opened. I would read and reread the letter and store up what was written in my memory. Then I would tuck the letter away into a stack where all these years later, they still await the day when I will turn to them again and read them, probably with a great deal of embarrassment. The point is, that way of communicating was a great blessing to us. We were blessed in the anticipation of the letters, in the care and thoughtfulness with which they were written, in the personal touch which only a handwritten note conveys, in the way we were forced to use our memories to store up what we wanted to say and what had been said. Finally, in the way those letters could last in God's providence, a lifetime. Isn't it wonderful that God's word comes to us in much the same way? It doesn't bombard us all hours of the day and night like those endless streams of emails and text messages. Instead, we get to wait for it, looking forward to the Lord's day when we're allowed to enter into his sanctuary and hear the word of God. And when he speaks, there are no flashing lights or smoke, just the sound of an ordinary man. But it is through this, what the word calls the foolishness of preaching, that the Lord speaks to his people. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth be acceptable in thy sight, and may we hear, understand, and remember what you would say to us this day. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the past, when I've been asked to bring a message, I have generally sought out a theme such as creation or the new covenant and preached on that. That can be a perfectly legitimate approach to preaching. Generally, though, I think it's better to preach directly on and from God's word. I hope that as the years go by, we will hear sermons on all of the books of the Bible from this pulpit, including those difficult ones like the Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes, that might seem either too lively or too dreary to be the subject of a sermon. That way, we'll consider the whole counsel of God. We're very blessed that we have someone like Mr. Edgar who is able to go through a longer book of the Bible, something that requires sustained attention over many weeks. For my part, since I'll be preaching one Sunday, I've decided to limit myself to one of the smaller books of the Bible, and I've selected John's second epistle. In viewing the second epistle of John, the first thing to note is that it's an epistle, a letter. Epistles are a form of biblical literature unique to the New Testament. The tone of a New Testament epistle is markedly different from that of other books. Unlike the matter-of-fact beginning of a book of history or the solemn pronouncement at the beginning of a book of prophecy that the Lord has spoken, epistles generally open with a personal touch. And while the letters of the New Testament express many emotions, there's generally a distinct loving kindness about them, especially at the beginnings and ends of the letters. It seems fitting that the Lord, having dwelt with men, would open up his word to this new kind of literature which expresses personal perspectives and concerns in ways other biblical books do not. Letters would indeed go on to play an important role in the development of the canon and the growth of the early church. The second epistle of John is believed to have been written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. It is thought to have been written towards the end of the first century. Before taking a more in-depth look at the epistle, Let's read the book through once in its entirety. Hear the word of the Lord. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. But I trust to come unto you, and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Amen. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Now, before considering the big picture of this book and how we can apply its lessons to our own circumstances, I'd like to go through the book more slowly, making some comments about the separate verses. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Some interpret the elect lady to be a metaphor for the church. Others believe that John was writing to a particular lady and her family. I believe that the individual lady interpretation is better, partly because of the warmth with which John writes to her in certain verses. But either way, the important thing for us to observe is that it is love based on truth which binds the church together. Verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Peter and Paul almost always used grace and peace as their salutation. Here, John adds mercy. The expression the Son of the Father implies Jesus' equality with the Father. In the Gospel of John, in the 5th chapter, the 18th verse, John tells us that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he was making himself the equal of God by calling him his Father. Verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children, that is to say, I found some of thy children, walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Do we rejoice over the faithfulness of others? Each baptism, we make a pledge regarding that new child of God just baptized. Do we carry that pledge out? And do we rejoice when that child walks in the way? verses 5 and 6. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that, as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. John has a great concern for love. In the Gospel of Luke, the word love is mentioned about a dozen times. In the Gospel of John, the word love is mentioned over 40 times. Notice that love means keeping the commandments. There is no opposition between love and the commandments. Far from it. You actually can't have one without the other. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Here John identifies one of the two great doctrinal challenges which confronted the early church. The false teaching that Jesus did not appear in the flesh. Some, called Docetists, claim that Jesus was a supernatural being who appeared to be human, but was not. And these were not opponents from the world at large. In the first epistle of John, in chapter 2, John tells us that they were members of the church. They called themselves Christians. Of course, John calls them antichrists. Verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. My King James Study Bible says in a note that the first and third we's in this verse should probably be translated as you, and the English Standard Version translates the verse with the you's. That would make the reading, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. It reminded me a little bit of Mr. Locke's challenge to us last week. The challenge to make our salvation secure. So we're warned to be on our guard. False doctrines are not just mistakes. They are dangers which can rob us of things. Verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Excuse me. The ESV translates transgresseth as goes on ahead. I like that because it suggests the human tendency to add to the Word of God, to invent our own teachings. We are not to do that. We are to abide, to remain in the doctrine of Christ. And of course, our Lord's teaching is the only way to the Father. Verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, this is not saying that we are not to have non-believers into our homes. We are to engage them wherever we can. Far from it. Now, what this is referring to is that the early church was dependent on traveling preachers, both for news from other congregations and for proper instruction in the doctrines of the faith. Those preachers needed the hospitality of the churches they visited. In his third epistle, John says churches should support such missionaries. Here, however, John is warning against showing hospitality or even the slightest encouragement to such men if they are false teachers. Verses 12 and 13. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. In these last verses, we see that John is concerned not only for the truth, but for the lady as well. As a father, there have been many times when, in my zeal for the truth or for what is right, I have neglected to show a proper regard for the feelings of my children. John does not do that here. Although he has a lot to say, he only mentions the most important words of encouragement and warning. His closing reference to the children of thy elect sister in their greeting points to the same emphasis on Christian unity that he showed at the beginning of the epistle. When we think about this epistle of John's, we can imagine him as an old man. That's what he would have been if the letter was written towards the end of the first century. It would have been a half a century or more since he had seen the Lord Jesus crucified and risen again. He is said to have lived in Ephesus towards the end of his life, the last of the apostles. We can understand the urgency he must have felt as an eyewitness to the truth, to ensure that this generation of Christians, this new generation of Christians, realized the truth of the gospel. You can see that urgency at the beginning of John's first epistle. He was here in the flesh. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him with my ears. I touched him with these hands. But we shouldn't think that the significance John gives the incarnation is merely the product of his personal testimony. John is saying that Christ, and specifically his incarnation, is at the heart of the gospel, and therefore belongs to the center of the church's teaching. In John's day, and for many years to come, the church would have to contend with Gnostics, those who taught that a holy God would never condescend to associate himself with anything so blemished as the material world, or to take on anything so sinful as flesh. To a human way of thinking, there is something appealing about this approach. Superficially, it seems to be a respectful way of viewing God and a humble way of thinking about man. Plus, having that extra distance between ourselves and God makes us feel good every time we sin and want to run and hide from God. But of course, that doctrine is false. The incarnation is yet another example, the supreme example, of God seeking us out and saving us in spite of ourselves. The thought of the incarnation should move us with remorse. It should encourage us with hope. It is the prerequisite for that sacrifice which alone makes our reconciliation with the Heavenly Father possible. What's striking about this warning from today's epistle is what an excellent guide it has remained for the 2,000 years since it was written. What an excellent guide it is for us today. Even now, there's still sometimes a lot of confusion about where to draw the line between what Christ Church believes and what the world believes. Recently, a professor at a Christian college in the Midwest was dismissed because she asserted that Christians and Muslims pray to the same God. You may have heard, as I have heard, references to a Judeo-Christian faith. A Judeo-Christian faith. There's nothing wrong with speaking of Judeo-Christian culture, Judeo-Christian civilization, a Judeo-Christian heritage, but a Judeo-Christian faith? And then there are the many cults which have sprung up over the last two centuries, especially in our own land. Many of these claim to be Christian, and may speak well of our Lord. How are we to know who among these, as John might say, went out from us, but were not of us? The answer is Christ and his incarnation. Our Lord Jesus was not a spiritual being who only appeared to be human. Neither was he a brother of angels, a created being. He was not merely a great prophet or the greatest of all human teachers. He was the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. John's concern to keep false teachers out of the church is matched by his concern to keep Christians united within the church. The elect lady, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, I beseech thee, lady, that we love one another. Everywhere in his epistles, John's message is one of love. As we see in the first verse of this epistle, truth does not divide us. It unites us. Why then is the church split apart? Scripture does not contradict itself. Why do we contradict one another? Why are there so many doctrinal and denominational differences within the church? One thing such divisions suggest is an insufficient attention to Scripture. Another thing they suggest is an inadequate attention and regard for our Christian brothers and sisters. Young lovers, the kind who write each other love letters, have an extraordinary capacity to overlook one another's faults. Even when perfectly aware of the other's shortcomings, new lovers often exhibit an ability not to allow that awareness to diminish the feelings they have for each other. Sometimes the lover's faults only serve to make them more endearing in each other's eyes. Perhaps this is something of the way our Heavenly Father sees us when we are covered with the blood of Christ. Certainly, this is how we should learn to look at one another more and more as we work together to adorn Christ's beloved bride. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter from your servant to this lady. In our understanding of false teachers, may we be as wise as serpents. And in our treatment of one another, may we be as innocent as doves. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.